Our Lord, our God, teach us this morning, we pray. Amen. I wonder, as you reflect on the week, what's been the most regularly opened app on your phone? For me, it's been the weather app, Bureau of Meteorology. Plenty of things required that app to be open frequently. Our tiny house had to get dismantled, and there needed to be a three-hour window without rain so they could take the roof off and everything inside didn't get destroyed. Wednesdays, I run early with Greg, who's here, and a couple of other guys, and if it's raining, we don't run. And so I woke up and I couldn't hear the rain, so I thought, oh, here we go. Go for the run, get out the door, it's drizzling. So then I open the app and there's this massive front coming across, perfectly timed for the duration of our run, and then the rain ceased. The other day, having to load some stuff from taking from one house to the other, we're in the process of moving, for those who don't know. Trying to load stuff in the back of Carl's ute, opening it up. Is there a window in the weather so I don't have to cover things up with a tarp? You know, I was opening this app to gain information about the decisions that I was going to make. And we all know that knowing something of the future helps us plan for decisions in the present. But I think that the question this morning is, do we actually ever really know what's going to happen in the future? Again, thinking about the weather, we've got some building work going on at our new place, and the builder said, oh, look, we won't be able to come till next week because we can't get these items wet, and the forecast is too bad. And on Thursday, it surely rained a fair bit in Sydney, but in Croydon, it didn't rain at all. And so whilst we can predict the future, we can never really know the future. And sure, probability is a thing, that we can make fairly informed decisions about things. That's why I keep checking the weather app, because it is quite reliable. But this life that we live in, this world that we inhabit, it's dynamic. Things can vary and change from what we expect. And so whilst it is good to apply wisdom from past learnings, whilst we can anticipate scenarios that we might come across, we can probably predict with strong accuracy some things that are going to happen into the future. None of us really know the future. And so many of our apps and so much in our community is built around trying to convince us that we can actually know the future. Now, perhaps it's unlikely that many of us tap into our daily horoscope readings or take too seriously what's inside the fortune cookie at the end of our Chinese meal. But I think we can all sort of subtly fall into this narrative that we can know to some degree what's going to happen in the future. Whether it's listening to the economist predicting what's going to happen with interest rates, the property analyst predicting where the next boom growth areas are, whether it's us checking our stocks or dipping our toe into the crypto markets, there seems to be constant offers for us to know the future. And that if we can predict and know the future, we'll be in a good position. But we never really know the future, no matter how good we get at predicting it. I think one of the most prevalent outlets of how we get caught up in thinking that we can know the future is Australia's addiction with gambling. Around 7 out of 10 Australians have placed an online bet in the last year. Now, that might shock some of you, but if you try and watch any sporting event on TV, you'll see that the majority of ads are from gambling companies. And why is that? Because they're the people who can afford the spots at these events. They're the ones who are making money. Now, we might be good at predicting the future, but we can't know it. And per person, Australians, next slide, gamble more than any other country. And we're also not very good at it. Because per person, we lose more money gambling than anyone else. So we might sort of laugh at the gambling companies, celebrity-endorsed ads that sort of big budget, big names. But the reality is that today in our country, people thinking that they can know the future, it's actually ruining people's lives. And so all that to sort of say, as we read about Daniel chapter 2 and dreams and interpretations, and we sort of think, that's a bit far-fetched. Well, perhaps it's a little bit more relatable than we think. You see, whenever you've lived in history, there's something desirable about knowing the future. You know, if you're in high school and you knew exactly what you were going to do after school, you'd be less anxious. If you think about the future and knowing who you might marry or where you might end up living, it gives you a peace to navigate the present. And so maybe this morning you just think, what's this old guy talking about with his weather app? I've never opened a weather app in my life. You've never looked at the stocks, or you've never made a bet. I think for all of us, there's this gravitational pull towards those who sort of declare that they have knowledge. To those who might have been good at predicting the future in the past, who've become successful because of the decisions that they've made. Maybe we listen to their forecast about what's the next technology advancements. But we listen to them who sort of seem to be at the cutting edge of music and fashion trends. For those perhaps who seem to have insights about how to run a business well, what's the key to personal health and well-being. But what is clear is that when we increase our knowledge, it transforms our lives. And certainly in our world, those who have knowledge about things that work, they seem to rise in influence. They gain an audience and they build kingdoms. Now, we all know that past performance doesn't guarantee future success, but we all are drawn towards people who seem to have been successful, aren't we? We want to listen to people who have been able to achieve something as opposed to those who have failed. And so the human desire for a thirst for knowledge, the rise and power and influence of those who have knowledge, are really some of the key ideas from our passage today in Daniel chapter 2. Now, where are we? Well, we're back in 586 BC, part of God's big plan to reveal himself and to establish a kingdom that lasts, but it's a very low point in God's history. Babylon has invaded. God has allowed, we saw in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar to gain authority over his people and his land, and God's people are reaping the negative consequences. Generations of unbelief, disobedience, rebellion against their God. And so we read in Daniel chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar has set about this plan to assimilate God's people, to conform them to their way of thinking. He handpicked the brightest prospects, he's renamed them, and he's setting about retraining them to have an influential role in his kingdom. And so chapter 1 finishes with Nebuchadnezzar pretty happy with himself. All of his plans so far have been realized. And so now in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Friends, this is the most powerful king in one of the most powerful kingdoms that the world had ever seen. But despite his position, he's unsettled by a dream. It's literally that he's agitated in his spirit. Now, it's not that his dream is just something really weird and confusing. It's not one of those nightmares where sort of all your phobias come together, like for me being stuck underwater, surrounded by snakes. Like, no. This is a dream that disturbs him because it seems to have some relevance. There seems to be a message in it. Now, we can all scoff and think, well, dreams don't carry messages. But knowledge of the future, it can't be obtained, we might think, in sort of, you know, your most passive state. How is sleeping going to inform you? Surely, to make wise outlooks about the future, it's about us applying ourselves, learning from other experience, studying hard. Give me the analysis or the evidence. But why would anyone give weight to a dream? Well, again, whilst we might think this is a little bit removed, a little bit weird, and perhaps even a little bit dumb, remember, it's probably not that different from 7 out of 10 Australians gambling and think that they can win. You see, dreams in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and still in many parts of the world, have significance. And understanding their message is important. So we read that the advisors around Nebuchadnezzar are invited to make sense of it. This wasn't unusual. There are particular elements that tended to come up in dreams that were either negative or positive, and they sort of gave some shape to the interpretations of it. So they say to Nebuchadnezzar, well, tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you. But verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." The normal course of events was the dream would be told and then it would be interpreted. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just want the interpretation. He wants them to tell them, to tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. He's testing them. He obviously has some questions about their competency. He doesn't just want their opinion. He's searching for whether they actually have insight into truth. Perhaps he's just sick of them telling him what he wants to hear. The only way to be sure is if these advisors are legitimate, is if they can recall the dream to him. This is going to separate truth from lies. And if they can't do that, then verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar says he'll cut them into pieces. Nebuchadnezzar certainly might have not have the power to understand what his dreams mean, but he has the power to put people under him to death. And so then in verses 7 to 9, the advisors do that old trick of when there's something a little bit confronting, they pretend they haven't quite heard what he said. Hoping he was wrong, they repeat their request. Oh yeah, just tell us what the dream is and we'll interpret it. But Nebuchadnezzar, he doubles down. If you fail at this, not only will you lose your job, but you'll lose your life. If you can succeed, then you'll be richly rewarded. And what we see is that Nebuchadnezzar's officials are unequal to the task that set them. In their defense, they say, actually, what you're asking me to do is impossible. Like a kindergarten kid being asked to sit a year 12 maths exam. The advisors tell Nebuchadnezzar, mate, your request, it's unreasonable. And as is so often the case, even with successful and powerful leaders, when fear sets in, when people's kingdom becomes under threat, erratic behavior often surfaces. Unreasonable requests often develop. If you've been in workplaces long enough, you might have heard this, you know, don't give me excuses, give me solutions. Well, if you can't handle this job, then I'll find someone who can. And rather than just marching people out the door, Nebuchadnezzar is threatening to sentence them to death. Such is the violent and merciless nature of his kingdom. But behind this action is an underlying belief that there must be someone out there who knows what this dream means. And so if I pay enough money or I scare people enough, then that person will rise to the surface. Surely there is a solution. Surely somebody must know. But the wisdom in this little part of the narrative doesn't lie with Nebuchadnezzar. It lies, in fact, with his advisors. There is no one on earth who can do what the king is asking. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And the advisors say, well, they don't live among humans. The response from Nebuchadnezzar, verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. What do we got here? An enraged king, a leader behaving badly, overwhelmed by his emotions, making rash decisions. But it's in the midst of this that the scene is set for the sovereign king of all kingdoms. The king who's been working silently and intentionally behind the scenes, the scene is set for God to shine. And whilst we fear for Daniel here in Daniel chapter 2, as we read of the impending death that he will experience as well as the other officials, there's also intriguing glimmer, a glimmer of hope, if we remember what happened back in chapter 1, verse 17. Because it was there that God gave to Daniel the ability to interpret. a supernatural power that no amount of training could produce. Daniel had already been equipped to interpret visions and dreams. And so verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for some time so that he might interpret the dream for him. You see, whereas the other advisors had asked Nebuchadnezzar, "Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "You're just trying to buy more time." Daniel actually goes to Nebuchadnezzar and asks for more time. Again, he demonstrates this calmness and courage. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he's in this unreasonable state. And Daniel, he still doesn't even know what the dream is. But his confidence is in the one who he knows everything. And so verse 17, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven. In the face of this hot-headed king, Daniel's trust is in the King of all kingdoms. He recruits the other three to plead together that God would be merciful, that he would provide for them in this situation. And again, it's in the midst of the night where God acts. The real power of God is displayed when humans are inactive. Nebuchadnezzar was disrupted as he slept by the dream that God had sent, and Daniel is equipped as he sleeps for the task that is before him. And in the overarching plan of God, despite God's people being in exile, receiving the just consequences for their actions, God is raising up a servant to bring about restoration and salvation. And he does that because he's the King of all kingdoms. He's the one with superior knowledge over all things. He knew this very day was coming. That's why he gifted Daniel in the past for the task that was before him. And so as Daniel wakes and experiences the reality that the God who reveals, who knows, has gifted him what he needs for the situation, he just responds in praise. It's like giving God a 5-star review. God, from verse 21, wisdom and power are his. He's the one who changes time. He deposes kings. He's the one who raises up others. He's the giver of wisdom and knowledge. He reveals deep and hidden things. Daniel is just overwhelmed with who God is. He's the one with superior knowledge. He's the one who knows future. And his response is praise. What would it look like to know a God like this? How different would life be if you could entrust yourself into someone who does know the future, not just someone who pretends to? Wouldn't it just be so reassuring in the midst of life's pressures and quandaries? Friends, that's the good news for us, because Daniel's God is the same God that we see and has made known himself to us. And so this pouring out of praise in verses 20 to 23 is really the heart of the whole chapter. When we seek out the one who has superior knowledge, when we entrust ourselves to the one who knows the future, a calmness and a confidence can settle on it. It can enable us to navigate some of the most uncertain and difficult terrain that life brings. So having experienced this, Daniel heads off and organises an appointment with the king. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. It's interesting. Daniel agrees with the other advisors. Nebuchadnezzar, your request? It was unreasonable. No human can explain to you. But there is a God in heaven who has superior knowledge. And so then Daniel goes on to describe the dream. It's about this large statue made up of four parts, the head of gold, the shoulder and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and finally legs of iron with feet of a mixture of iron and clay. And the vision then encaptures this rock, verse 34, that was cut out, that smashes into the feet of this giant statue. And the statue doesn't just fall over. It actually crumbles and dissolves into dust, and then the wind blows it away and there is nothing left. But this small rock that has just brought about this cataclysmic demise then develops into this huge mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the vision. An impressive statue that's completely destroyed, and the very small thing that obliterates then overwhelms into this all-consuming. And so no wonder that Nebuchadnezzar was scared as he had this dream. And so from verse 37, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar what it means. He says, "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold." Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, you know that thing in the vision, that head of gold, that precious thing with power and authority, that's you. But do you know why you have that position? God gave it to you. Because there's no reason for you to be proud of what you've achieved. And so the vision is that after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom reigns, there'll be other kingdoms. And each level is a little bit inferior to the last. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will reign for a time, but it will fade, and then another will rise up. And so the interpretation of the dream is that power, prestige, influence and authority, no matter what the nature of the kingdom or the time that it has in history, if it's earthly, it's only temporary. And no matter how powerful a human king may appear, the reality is that God, the King of Kingdoms, is the one who sets up, and he's also the one who tears down. And it's his kingdom that will ultimately endure. And so this statue and its parts correlate probably with the empires that follow, the Babylonians throughout the history of time, overtaken by the Persians, followed by the Greeks and the Romans. Until then, this stone, chapter 2, verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Daniel's message for Nebuchadnezzar is that dream that you had, it's true. The King of all kingdoms who has superior knowledge, he's revealed the meaning of it. You should be disturbed. The reality of kingdoms of this world is that they are temporal, they are fragile, and that there is an eternal kingdom coming. A kingdom from God that has very small origins, but will expand to be all-encompassing. And so in light of that, the irate Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for for you were able to reveal this mystery. Again, the original advisors had got it right. No man can reveal dreams and what they mean. Daniel got it right because God had revealed it to him. God is the one who rises up and brings down. And so now Nebuchadnezzar gets the right understanding that his authority is subordinate. There is another who's Lord of Kings, the revealer of mysteries. And Nebuchadnezzar, true to his word, he rewards and promotes Daniel, and his three friends are also appointed to influential roles. And so we conclude chapter 2 again with the King of all kingdoms showing himself superior in knowledge. Even the most powerful and wisest in the world stand inferior in knowledge of the future than the King of all kingdoms. So friends, what are we going to do with that? If there is a king who can be known, who has superior knowledge, who knows the future, how regularly would we access and trust in that king and his knowledge? Now, this isn't a promise that the one who has superior knowledge is going to reveal every detail of our life in the future. But it's an example of trusting in the God who has that knowledge. It's like when you hop on a plane, you trust in the pilot to fly you there. Not that you feel compelled to know exactly how the plane is flying. Not that you feel like you're entitled to quiz the pilot just to test whether or not they're qualified to take you on this journey. To trust in the one who knows knowledge that you don't have is the life that we are invited to live. Now, clearly it's unlike that illustration. God has knowledge that we could never know of the future. But we are invited to trust him and to experience the calmness and confidence that comes from knowing the one whose knowledge is superior. And so when in our life situations our future outlook is distressing, whether it's the dynamics of our family that sort of seems unclear, or whether it's a health situation that doctors don't quite have clear answers for, or when our self-care strategies stop helping us manage life, or that our job prospects look fleeting, or our financial situation is actually quite fragile, when we are at a loss with long-term unhealthy habits or addictions, or we're in this complex family system where the tension just never releases, knowing the God who knows the future, it allows us to navigate these waters with a calmness and a confidence that isn't found within self. And I think that helps us to push back on our society's invitation to think that we can know everything about what's going to happen. That there's someone who can guide us, direct us, that if we just learn enough information that we'll be able to navigate life without stress. The invitation is to find refuge in the one who knows the future. And so whilst there can be helpful wisdom gathered from others, it's a reminder to not seek refuge in other voices who might be making big claims that if we do X, Y, and Z, then we're going to receive these positive outcomes. You see, there's a pull, isn't there, to just want to know what's going to happen in the future, to just calm us down. But the great invitation is there is a God who has the future covered. His knowledge is superior. And knowing him can give us the calmness and confidence to navigate life. And so as we live in a world where kingdoms come and go, as we see people rise up and succeed, rather than sort of being jealous of them, we sort of go, well, God's given them some wisdom. He's the one who reveals deep and hidden things. He can use people to be successful and develop knowledge to bring good. We're not surprised when kingdoms fall apart, when things are revealed that people who have seemed to have it all together actually don't. Because we are reminded that people aren't ultimately in control of history, but God is. And he's the one who knows the hidden things in the present. He's the one who knows the certainty of what the future holds. And so as we navigate difficult situations in life, yes, it's good to try and workshop scenarios, but we shouldn't think that we have to know everything about what's going to play out. You see, I know for myself, I waste a lot of time playing out in my head what I think the future's going to do, rather than entrusting the future into his hands and pleading to God for mercy. I sort of feel like I need to know it all. I pretend, okay, this person's going to respond in this way to this conversation, so we need to sort of navigate it by bringing this other person in, or I need to bring this information. At some level, there's a deep pride that I wrestle with to sort of think, actually, I can bring all this information together that might happen in the future, and this is going to be a good outcome. But there's a certain calmness when we just sort of go, actually, I don't really know how this is going to play out. And so we can resist the temptation to try and convince people that we're more knowledgeable than we are, and to just live with this posture of trusting that there is a God who knows. It's a humbling process. In a world that sort of wants to affirm what you know, to share to others, this is what's going to happen if you do that. To live with a trust that there is a God who has superior knowledge of the future, so I don't need to worry about it. It's the kind of witness that Daniel had, and it's the kind of witness that we can be for God's people. And whilst I've said a few times that the advisors got it right when they said that the king's request was impossible, that no human could interpret this dream, the second bit of what they said was false. When they said, only the gods could know this, but the gods do not live among humans. You see, our God has came and dwelt among us. We heard it the other week in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, we have a God who not only has superior knowledge over all things, but has drawn near and has dwelt with us. And so now, as people who trust and hold to the God who has drawn near, we're going to remember Jesus coming and being with us in the Lord's Supper. As Jesus comes, the very wisdom of God, he comes declaring this kingdom, that this stone, this small, unexpected and unimpressive action that would be the catalyst for a life-changing and all-encompassing kingdom. And Jesus came declaring that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. And so in Jesus, the kingdom of God is established. It's an opportunity now for all who call on Jesus as their Lord to remember him. If Jesus is not your Lord, this is an opportunity to reflect on who you think is the King of Kings, where it is you're really placing your faith in. So I'm going to come over here now, and we're going to have an opportunity to remember that there is a God with superior knowledge, a God who doesn't just get pretty good at predicting the future, but the God who knows and writes all of history. There is the God who came and has established a kingdom that is all-encompassing. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. Jesus affirms children as a great example of faith, utter dependence, a humility to acknowledge that they haven't got all the answers. And so as we come and remember Jesus, the King of all kingdoms, we come with that posture of humility. Not trying to make ourselves better, appear better than we are, and not trying to think that we are full of abounding wisdom. And so Jesus says then, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's this great interpersonal relationship between the Son and the Father and the Spirit that those who call on Jesus as their Lord are invited into. We're invited into a family where we can be known and we can know God. And so then Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, compare those words of Jesus with the words of Nebuchadnezzar, his violent and merciless kingdom. Give me what I need or else I'll take your life. Jesus says, come to me with all that you are lacking and I will give you life. So friends, all who call Jesus their Lord, I invite to come and take bread and take a cup, return to your seat, and we'll remember Jesus given for us together. Gluten-free in the box.